Well, we're delighted that Brother Rick will be able to serve us, and as we mentioned, the title of his discourse is A Man with the Unclean Spirit. Brother Rick.
Wherever you are. Give me a 5-minute warning. Good morning, dear brethren. We thank the Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be with you and share in this spirit of the convention and the fellowship and the studies to follow. And we do thank the Rockland Brethren for inviting us here and giving us the opportunity to share some thoughts with you. I would like to bring the love and greetings of your brethren from Oakland County who voted to have their love sent to you all here. And I have to open with an apology for those that might have heard these thoughts already. We have spoken on this before, but part of it is the wonderful invention of our modern technology of tapes and various things, and also the running to and fro, which allows us as brethren to travel from the West Coast to the Midwest to the East Coast very rapidly to take in a number of the different conventions. And we wrestle with the thought quite often, if there are certain subject matter that you feel is led of the Spirit to speak on, to stir up the friends' pure minds upon, if you do it once, can you do it twice? Can you stretch it to 3 and 4 times? So we hope you bear with us along this. Our thoughts are centered at the end of the chapter 4 in the Gospel of Mark and the beginning of chapter 5. Man with the unclean spirit. The man with the unclean spirit in this case is the man we've come to know by the name of Legion, which was really the name given by the fallen angels that worked through this poor man. Yet we think our account is rightly started with the storm upon the Sea of Galilee, the windstorm. And that's where we would like to begin. Mark 4th chapter, starting in verse 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? We have here before us, brethren, one of those marvelous events that took place in our Lord's earthly ministry, where even nature itself was brought under the control of the Master. And as we recall at that first advent, to outward appearance to the apostles and others, he seemed as a man. We look back with our mental vision and reading these words, and we know the rest of the story. We know about Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection and glorification, and we know that he has all power in heaven and earth. But to these apostles at that time, they were still learning this, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the background as we have. But they were there witnessing it, on the other hand. So how overawed they were that this man had the ability to control the elements. Well, with this setting, in our scriptural picture here, we can see three applications, and we wouldn't argue with any one of them. We think they're all appropriate. One would be is that this would represent the tribulation upon the gospel church throughout the gospel age. We'd call it the permission of evil upon the church throughout the gospel age. And the apostles in the ship would represent the church, and the windstorm and the raging sea would represent the various persecutions upon the true church. And all we have to do is read the history of the various stages of the development of the gospel age church from the book of Revelation, harmonize it with the history books that we have, and we can see that indeed the majority of the time of the church in the flesh has been a period of persecution, privation, and affliction. We are living, as it were, in a rather peculiar circumstances as compared to the majority of the Christian church. Another application of a lesson we might draw from this event is that in the Christian's individual life, they have the storms upon the seas of life. And that our little boat seems full of water at times when we feel overwhelmed by the crushing load of the trial that's burdening us. So we can see the individual Christian's experience on this storm upon the sea. And yet we think there's a third application as well. And that would be that it would particularly picture the final feet members of the church undergoing their persecution during the time of which there is a gradual loosing of the chains of darkness upon the fallen angels, and they have a stirred up activity. And we think that has an application as well. When we look to this event, we note that the great storm was caused by the wind. It's a windstorm. And we would suggest that, in effect, Satan and the fallen angels were behind, they caused this storm to try to swallow up the master and the apostles. We have, we think, scriptural authority for suggesting this. One would be from Job, the first chapter. Job, the first chapter, we remember that there, while Job was literal and his events were literal, yet we have allegorically being told us that Satan approached unto God, as it were, and said, if you'll just allow me to work on Job, I'll demonstrate that he's not as righteous and God-fearing as we're led to believe because you've hedged him about with your protection. And the Lord said, well, try Job, do all but take his life. And we have here in the first chapter, verse 13, that there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. So his family had been gathered in the eldest brother's house. And we read down from there a series of calamities of terrible news being brought to Job regarding various aspects of his property, his livestock, and so on. Yet, verse 18 and 19 gives us a little more detail of what we're interested in. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And we recall it was Satan who was behind these calamities that come upon Job. And we think it was Satan behind this windstorm that came from the four corners of the upon the four corners of the house and smote it. So we would use this as a scriptural example that Satan has worked in windstorms to bring the death of humans. Satan, we are told in Ephesians, the second chapter, is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince. The power of the air would refer to the other fallen angels. But he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of darkness. He is the leader, as it were, of these fallen angels, and they are bound in chains of darkness and confined to the earth's atmosphere. Jesus told us that spirit beings come and go as the wind, whether you're a good spirit or a corrupt spirit. That is a property, as far as humans can tell. They come and go as the wind. It's their way, it's the scriptural way of describing to us that the spirit realm is in another dimension than our three-dimensional world. If you want to say a fourth dimension or whatnot, fine. That works. But they do dwell in a dimension, and they have different laws governing their conduct in the form of physics than what we do. And that's obvious by appearing in rooms with locked doors and moving through the air, moving rapidly, and these various things. And yet they also have the ability, they have the knowledge and the wherewithal to be able to work upon nature in causing, as it were, this windstorm. And yet the suggestion that the windstorm does lend the thought that it was the power of the air that was trying to overtake the master and the disciples. Looking back to the Gospel of Mark, there is another clue we think we get. That is that when Jesus rebuked the wind, Mark 4, verse 39, says, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still." Now, there's a correlation to Mark, the first chapter, and verse 25. In Mark 1:25, Jesus was confronted by a man with an unclean spirit. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And this same thought of rebuking the evil spirit that possessed the man is the same in the Greek as Mark 4:39 when Jesus arose and rebuked the wind. It's the same Greek word. So in Mark 1, it's obviously a fallen angel possessing this man, and this is how Jesus commanded that fallen angel. And here we think it's Satan or the fallen angels behind the windstorm, and this is how Jesus rebuked and commanded these fallen angels to cease their activity of disturbing the elements of the wind which churned up the waves of the sea. And they did upon his command. And the wind ceased and the sea calmed. And so we think that's a second corroboration we might use. What's the lesson to us? We think the lesson to us is that many of the storms upon the church are prompted by the adversary and the fallen angels. And the Lord permits it, as with Job, to the extent that they cannot extinguish life unless it's in the Lord's plan, yet they are allowed to buffet us to the point of that which we can bear. And that is our proper hedge that the Lord has given to us that we can count on. It's what we might be able to bear. For with every trial, the Lord does provide a means of escape. And quite often, it's a means of our faith latching on to the precious promises and enabling us to bear up under the circumstance without having our spirit, as it were, crushed out of us. And we think that is the lesson here. Now, furthermore, it's very interesting to note that when you look at the various different gospel accounts, all three of the synoptic gospels contain this account, yet some of the details are slightly different. One is, in several of the gospel accounts, the words that are spoken when the master is awakened vary. In one of the accounts it says, teacher, or carest thou not that we perish? Another one says, Lord. And here it tells us, they awoke on him and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Let's focus on that one, brethren. It seems to denote a lack of trust and faith that the Lord was in control of the circumstances. It seems to denote, carest thou not? That would hurt. As a parent, wouldn't you feel a little disappointed if your child came to you with a fearful concern and came to you and said, Mom, carest thou not? Modern English. Don't you care? Don't you care what's happening to me? Well, that would touch you. That would touch any mother or father. Of course you care. Of course you're concerned. It would hurt you that they doubted it. But their confidence was shaken because the trial was so difficult, they lost faith in you to be able to help them. Or maybe, as in this case, you didn't respond as a parent fast enough to their perceived need. It's not lack of love on the parent's part. Even so here, it's not lack of love on the master's part when it seems that our urgent pleadings for deliverance or assistance in our trials and temptations do not come as readily as we would like. It's not a lack of love on his part. He is in control. He does care. He does love us. But we have learned, and this is a theme that I try to keep before my mind continually because it's difficult quite often in the heat of the trial, but time is an all-important element in the Lord's education for us. To develop faith in him, to develop unwavering confidence that he is in control and that he does care when we're in severe illness, when someone we love is in severe illness or poverty or a trial of faith or confidence in the very truth itself. We would like to see the strength come immediately. We would like to see the relief come immediately. We'd like to see the assurance come immediately. But it's not always the Lord's way. And that presses us out of measure, as it were. But in the Lord's wisdom, if we can but have that attitude that trust him when we cannot trace him. Oh, those words ring so true. Trust him when we cannot trace him. If we can but acknowledge that we recognize his love for us, even when our circumstances don't seem very loving. Say that again. If we can continue to acknowledge that we realize his love for us, even when our circumstances doesn't seem very loving on his part, very caring, just because of the trial we're in, if we can keep that mental heart attitude, we think we're gaining the victory. We think that is pleasing to him. Even if we don't understand anything else about the trial at that point in time, that's the attitude we want to maintain. Just as you would like to see your child have this attitude toward you, even when they don't understand why you didn't help them immediately out of a certain trial or trouble. We don't want to be the one that cries out here, Master, carest thou not that we perish. We want to be the one that cries out, Teacher. We want to be a child, a disciple that cries out and says, Lord, I understand you're trying to teach me something in this. What is it, Lord? I know you care, but I'm not understanding this stormy trial. Teach me. Teacher. Well, Jesus picks up on the response here by the disciples, and he says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So he draws the lesson to their attention. As bad as that storm seemed, you could have exercised the faith that we would be in control. Now, as Brother Russell says in one place, it's not wrong for the disciples to work the oars and bail the water out of the boat and accompany their prayerful concern. That is certainly well and good. And so we, in our trials, we should go to the Word of God. We should look for the scriptural promise or instruction. We should turn to our helps that we have, the harvest message. We should be able to communicate with those whose opinions we would respect or those who might we know have passed through similar trials and say, "What was the Lord teaching you in this?" And we would, of course, go to the Lord in prayer himself. And quite often, it does well for us just to quietly reflect on the experience, to allow the Lord to speak to us in what the lesson is that he's trying to teach us. Instead of being so concerned about the deliverance, what are you trying to teach us in it? Here, in this instance, it was trying to teach faith. And they demonstrated that they would indeed need some more experiences along this line. Well, this leads in to our fifth chapter and the experiences we'd like to take a look at with the man with the unclean spirit. Starting in verse 1. "And they came over into the other side of the sea, under the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broke in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. And all the demons besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the demon and had the legion, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the demon, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the demon prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, 'Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and had compassion on thee.' And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." The setting, brethren, we think follows the storm on the sea, and we have this man who was possessed with numerous demons. In fact, in one place, Brother Russell suggests that the number of swine is given us is 2,000, suggesting maybe it was as many as 2,000 fallen angels that were working through this individual. Seems like an incredible amount. But they gave the name as Legion, which alone denoted there was quite a few of them that were tormenting this poor man. Now, the part of this that strikes us is that the cutting of himself with stones and the crying, this seems to denote in today's terminology what we would call a violent compulsive behavior. Violent compulsive behavior. This is not a normal action. This is this demonstrates the degradation of these fallen angels to torment this man, to cause him to abuse himself like this. Now, we've read that in the time of our Lord, they did not have the insane asylums like we have today, but that the family would try to bind him with chains, not unlike straitjackets of today. Also, they use sedatives and chemicals in prescriptions and such, medication, to control people from doing this violent behavior to themselves. But here, in this case, in those days, it was binding with chains. But he had superhuman strength, which does suggest this, again, of like prior to the flood, the superhuman strength that was exercised by these fallen angels. And in this case, it drove this man out from being amongst the people. And he dwelt in the mountains and in the tombs, and he was naked. And it showed thus this total abuse by the fallen angels on this poor man. The Lord, we believe, has given to each individual a will. Your individual will is of such power of our own mind that if that will is set to resist the adversary, he will flee. Not in fear, but in realizing that your mind is not open to his intrusions and suggestions. That you are rejecting the adversary's thought patterns that he would like to interject to your mind. You are rejecting his ways. You have that will. Your children have that will. Every human has that will to resist the adversary. Satan and the fallen angels have used human curiosity to weaken the individual's will to resist their influence. The curiosity stimulated by a desire for greater control over oneself or over other people, it lead people to look into such things as astrology and numerology and the various occultic arts and practices and some of the New Age communications with they used to be called spirit mediums, today they're channelers. And in fact, as you know, it's come upon the news very recently, it was on 60 Minutes last Tuesday, this is going to blow up in the papers very large shortly here, that the United States government has been funding the New Age channeler I can't remember the woman's name, but she channels for this supposed individual named Ramtha, who lived 3,500 years ago, supposedly, as a Cro-Magnon warrior. And this woman is his channel. Well, we know that's a fallen angel. Feeding her a line. And she's feeding it to people who will listen. And she charges huge sum of money. She's been doing this for years. Well, the government employed her and others like her in order to train mid-level management for the FAA. Those people who train and manage the air traffic controllers undergo this seminar as part of their training program. 60 Minutes had this expose on it and said that these contracts were given in $25,000 allotments in order to avoid scrutiny by the various watchdog governmental agencies that oversees the distribution of funding. So that basically you're funding New Age propaganda. And one of the leading components of it is this channeling. And they gave other details into it, but not to be sidetracked, but just to bring out that this is still very real today. Instead of looking at it as the seances of old, it's the channelers' retreat weekends of today. They get their influence. Curiosity to control yourself or to control others through this supernatural power and knowledge, weakens the human will to resist that which the Word of God has forbidden. Have nothing to do with necromancers, the occult, astrology, and such. Set your will to say, I will not look into this or engage in this kind of action. And that prohibits the adversary from having influence over a person. We additionally, once we've consecrated with the Holy Spirit, have a strengthening of mind. It's a girding up of your mind through the Holy Spirit's influence of proper right thinking. And we have guardian angels as well. So we have this additional aids. But here, these fallen angels asked Jesus for permission to enter the swine. So even the dumb brute creation has apparently some form of resistance because they asked permission to go in. And the Lord granted it. But the mental capacity of the swine being so much lower from that of the human, they just went crazy under this sudden impulse of mental influence on them, and they went down the hill and drowned. Coming back to our point, we see in this as well a lesson that this man with the unclean spirit reminds us of the world of mankind. The world of mankind have been under the influence of the unclean spirits. Who is the God, little g, of this world? Satan. Aren't we living in the dispensation of the present evil world? The prince of the power of the air? God, Satan has blinded the minds of the people from realizing what influences they're under when they watch TV, read the newspapers, magazines, the educational systems, the entertainment people take in, the movies they see, the videos, some of the times the computer technology, 900 telephone numbers. What are the influences that affect their lives and their thinking? But that the adversary, the God of this world, this present evil world, is behind them, blinding their minds from really understanding how they're being affected. This too needs to be resisted. We think of Satan's influence as the occultic, and rightly we do. But it's also this abject violence and horror that they sell as movies, as entertainment. People consider themselves being entertained by conduct on the screen and elsewhere that is so repulsive that their senses have become deadened. They're desensitized that this violence and sex and horror that they are viewing as entertaining is weakening their repulsion to these activities which God hates, in which we are looking and praying to be part of that church which will free mankind from that influence. The man with this unclean spirit, this legion, reminds us of mankind now under the influence of a legion of demons who are affecting society and the way people think. And it's driving them crazy. They do violent things to themselves. We read about in the papers all the time. They do violent things to others. They remind us of this poor man running about, yelling, dwelling where? Amongst the tombs. What does that remind you of? Mankind in the Adamic death condition. That's where he resided. He dwelt among the tombs, and that's where mankind is. They're in this dead condition. They don't realize it. They might be running around yelling and carrying on. They think they're more alive than ever. They're in a dead condition from God's viewpoint. And they're under a bad spirit. But what's the beauty? The beauty of the lesson is that the church will be so privileged, as Jesus was here, to bind Satan, to destroy the unrepentant fallen angels, to remove that influence completely during the mediatorial reign of that kingdom so that mankind can think clearly. Like this man with the unclean spirit, once he was depossessed of them, what did he do? He sat at Jesus' feet. He was clothed. And it says he was in his right mind. How beautiful to see mankind clothed with Christ's righteousness when they learn to appreciate the ransom price that Jesus paid. No longer naked, trusting to their own filthy works, but no, they can trust in Jesus. And now they can actually perform. They will be able to perform perfect works. They will be able to become righteous themselves. They will sit at Jesus' feet. Mankind being restored will be able to appreciate the Lord's teachings and guidance. And they will be sitting, no more running to and fro, conducting themselves in such an unbecoming fashion. They will actually enjoy the peace and serenity that right thinking brings. Well, that leads our mind to think of a connecting point between the storm on the sea, how the Lord rebuked the wind, and the man with the legion of demons, whom the Lord rebuked and cleansed that man. The Lord is in control of these affairs. As the apostles had to go through this storm of life in order to be developed in a proper faith, so too, following the church's development, we will assist the Lord if we are found faithful in delivering the world of mankind from the unclean spirits. Brother Russell makes a nice suggestion. And we think it's brought out in these scriptures, implied. He suggests that the man known as Legion is really one of our brethren. He suggests that he was a disciple of the Lord and that after Pentecost, he went on to probably be instrumental in bringing others into the truth in the area of Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It tells us that in verse 20 that all men did marvel at the things, at the witness of our brother, previously known as Legion. But just think for a moment. You know, we read these words in black and white so often, and when we sit and we think about what this situation was really like, this man, this brother, realized that Jesus and the disciples were going to leave. And he prayed. He prayed, Jesus, let me go with you. Can you imagine? Could you imagine being delivered from such a horrible condition and finding such peace sitting at the Master's feet? What love this man must have had for Jesus. What joy he must have had to think clearly for the first time in who knows how many years. To have that peace and to have Jesus lead him. You pray to go with you. Let me follow you, Lord. I've got work for you here. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and how he had compassion on thee. You're my witness here. I have a work for you here. Well, I bet that was a lonely afternoon for the poor man we've known as Legion. How long did he linger on the hillside watching the ship sail off into the distance across the Sea of Galilee? People came out. They wanted Jesus to leave. They didn't see the beauty in this. They saw the loss of income and the loss of their swine. They were overwhelmed, they were fearful, and they bade Jesus leave. all except this one. Oh, how he wanted to go. How he wanted to go. And yet he was asked to stay behind. Well, he was a faithful soul. He went back and did what he was told. He did it alone. He didn't have a large support group. Can you imagine the way, how difficult it must have been to approach the people that had seen you running naked, cutting yourself, living in the tombs, breaking chains? These people would be scared to death of you. You never made sense before. Now you're going to come tell them about the truth? Sometimes we can feel that way. Sometimes we can feel kind of alone in our trials and experiences. We want others to be able to enter into it with us, to help strengthen us. But our support is ever with us. For loneliness is only a lack of realizing one who is with us always. As he promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And how much more so when he is present. Loneliness is a lack of realizing the one who is with us always, for he careth for you. When we are given the privilege of an assignment, large or small, in the Lord's work, let us not look about to see who is going to be with me in this. Let us have that strength, as this brother did, to enter into a difficult task, even alone, trusting in the strength of the Lord. And the Lord did bless his endeavors. He did. It says that all men did marvel, so that some hearkened. Now, a lesson we might further draw from this, brother. When we speak of the adversary's attacks upon us, influence upon us or others, we would like to bring out that quite often higher criticism of the Bible and higher education seems to try to consider these accounts as mere bunk. But we don't think it's bunk at all. Let us recall that the fallen angels, well, before they were fallen, they might have been part of the we or us of Genesis, the first chapter, "Let us make man in our image." They could have been used as instruments through Jehovah and the Logos to create man in the beginning. They would see the structure of how human beings are created. They materialized flesh, we know, in order to interact with the daughters of men prior to the flood, so they could recreate a human body to that extent, so they know how the brain as an organism works. We know enough about the brain now, the scientists do, to tell us that a thought is an electrochemical process or reaction moving along nerve cells in the brain, and they pass over different nerve connectors called synapses. And these synapses will determine which way a thought pattern goes, which way this chemical, electrical, chemical process takes is the way you're going to think. And they say there's billions of different ways that could work in the brain. But if the adversary can introduce a chemical impulse here, electrical impulse there, to change that thought so it goes a certain way, and now we think a thought, we then have the will. And this is what I'd really like to know, if you can tell me, how the will actually works in the brain. But we do have the will to resist pursuing that thought. We can stop that process and say, "No, I'm not going to think that way. Get thee behind me, Satan." We can reject that thought. We have that power, and we thank the Lord for it. It's not wrong to have the thought suggested. It's wrong to entertain the thought and to pursue it. So too, sometimes we ask ourselves, can Satan read our minds? That's a deeper question than I can answer. But I can suggest this, that when we evil speak or we evil listen, he doesn't need to read our minds. He knows what we're thinking by our conversation. If we're doing something wrong in our life, he watches, he sees. Remember, Paul tells, we're a spectacle unto angels and men. And we like to think of it when we're doing right. We're a witness and a reproof, even as Jesus was a testimony in his earthly ministry to the angels. So too, when we do wrong, they have that information. You know, like a file. You got a file on Rick Cunningham. This is his weaknesses. This is his besetting sin. He's entering into this situation. Let's adjust this. Okay, there's his trial. Oh, got him. You got to put it in black and white. Sometimes it's, oh, well, I can see the point. But by the grace of God, you reject that trial. You enter into that trial and you go to the Lord in prayer. You think about the help we have. No, I'm going to try to, I want to resist this. They go, ah, he's stiffening up along this line. Oh, we have to try him along another way. So Satan flees. He's not afraid. No, he's stiffened up along this line. We're going to try another way. When we think about the thought that by our evil speaking, by our evil communications, those are termed works of the devil, works of the flesh. Those are things that Satan can see us performing and doing or participating in. He knows that bent of mind. He knows that mental process that's taking place at that time, and he can stir the pot on that. He can fan that flame and say, I'm going to take this. Okay, he just listened to this evil thought, and I'm going to fan the flame. I'm going to give him all sorts of reasons to start believing that this is really true. Evil surmisings, evil vain imaginations, human reasonings, fan the flame. But when we quench that, if we go to the Lord and pray, Lord, I am sorry for that evil listening. Please forgive me. Satan can see or hear that you were unhappy with that. It throws water on that fire that was getting flamed up. And if you continually go to the Lord in prayer along these lines, even though you might have continual failings along the way, he sees that as much as he's fanning a flame, you're pouring on the water. And this is taking place in the mind, and we can verbalize it. And with that, brethren, we'll close with the thought that through these various experiences that we have, if we live in a real world attitude that the spirit realm is and does affect us on the earthly plane, if we put these two together, then we think we stand a much better chance also of realizing the realness of our relationship with our Lord and the holy angels, and thereby can be strengthened in faith that even though we're walking in the earthly plane, we are mentally living in the spirit realm. And that is our hope and desire, to be spirit in mind and in body, if we're faithful. May the Lord overrule anything said in this.
Thank you, Brother Rick. It's always a blessing to take the magnifying glass on a portion of Scripture and expand on it, and we appreciate that service, Brother Rick. Brother Rick's choice of a closing hymn is Appendix R, as in Robert, or R as in Rick.
Thank you.
we'll ask Brother Rick to close with prayer. And since we're running about 15 minutes late, we'll continue that pattern so you have approximately 15-minute break.
Dear Heavenly Father, we hallow thy holy name and we thank thee, Father, that we can approach thee through Jesus. And in confidence in him alone, we do come before thee now and thank thee for the words of life that thou hast given, the encouragement, the understanding, the confidence we can have that thou indeed art in control. And we do give our life fully into thy care and keeping, dear Father. And we do thank thee that thou hast set such a wonderful master for us in our Lord Jesus. And we do draw strength and encouragement from these lessons of the past, Father, and we pray that we can apply them in our daily life today, that we might be faithful unto thee in whatever opportunity thou sets before us, and that we can have our faith strengthened. And to this end, Father, we thank thee for the trials, and we thank thee for the trouble, and we do pray that thou would strengthen us in these experiences to have a proper attitude that will confidently look to thee. We praise thee, we thank thee, and we seek now thy blessing on our fellowship to follow, for we ask this in Jesus' name.